Like I announced this morning, we're going to continue our study in 1 Peter, covering the second chapter. And we've talked about this before, the fact that Peter is basically a working man's apostle. His life was easily and readily identifiable with the lives of a lot of the folks with whom he spoke and worked. He was a married man. There were at times, I'm sure, that he probably took his wife with him on maybe some of his longer journeys. In fact, he had referenced that fact in one of his letters when he mentioned that he as an apostle had the right to lead about a wife or a sister in the body of Christ. And he, in that same passage there, I believe it was in the letter to the church of Corinth, he was talking about his ability to receive support from the congregation for himself as well as for his family. He was just a regular guy. He was passionate. He was sometimes prone to bouts of anger. There were times when he didn't necessarily vacillate, but he was apprehensive about some things on which he stood. Not that he ever doubted the faith, not that he ever denied the cause of Christ. Of course, we know that he, being outspoken as he was the one that denied Christ there on the night that Christ was betrayed, something for which he lamented, I'm sure, the rest of his life. But as we read this book of 1 Peter, we find that it's a work that is geared towards Christians everywhere. And the message that is found within this book, as relevant as it was back then, is just as readily relevant today. And he talks to them in this second chapter, and he builds off what he ended in the first chapter, but he talks to them in the second chapter about a number of different things. One, how they present themselves to other people, and how naysayers and critics of the cause of Christ would perceive us as Christians, and the carefulness with which we need to conduct our lives. We're going to explain that further. But he also, as I mentioned this morning, talks about some of our civic responsibilities and the fact that we as Christians need to recognize that we are actually members of two different sovereigns. One, an earthly sovereign, whether it's the U.S. or Mexico or Russia or wherever we may find ourselves born. We are subject to the laws and the rules of that particular land and government. But first and foremost, becoming children of God through our obedience to the gospel of Christ, we are subjects to the kingdom of God. And Peter preaches that there is a way for us to achieve an appropriate balance, that we can be subject to the powers that be on this earth, but still remain faithful Christians. And in fact, over in the book of Acts, one of the questions that he had verbalized when he was told that he should no longer go out and preach the name of Christ, he said, basically, I'm going to leave it up to you to decide, his naysayers, whether it's right to hearken to the voice of man or to the voice of God, I'll let you decide. And it was really a rhetorical comment, because those to whom he was speaking knew full well that it was more important to listen to what God had to say if there was a conflict between God's laws and man's laws. But in this chapter, he's encouraging individuals to recognize, even though you're members of the kingdom of God, you still have a responsibility to your earthly kingdom. And so we're going to talk about that as we go through this. Here in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, he says, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice." Now, when he uses that word "wherefore," he's actually, as I mentioned a moment ago, building on what was said at the end of chapter 1. And at the end of chapter 1, basically, he reminds them there that they are new people, different people, because of their obedience to the gospel of Christ. That the fleshly things, the worldly things with which they had identified all of their lives would eventually come to naught. But it would be those spiritual things that would continue going on forever and ever, namely their souls. And so he says, because of this, in verse 1, "Let's lay aside all malice and guile and hypocrisies, envies, evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that we may grow thereby If so be, you have tasted the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, in these first five verses, he's setting up the context of an example which they should follow. He's already reminded them that the spiritual things of this world are going to outlast the physical, tangible things. All of those things will be destroyed. He's reminded them that this has occurred because of their obedience to the gospel of Christ. And though they remain in the flesh, they, for all intents and purposes, are different people now. And as I said, he talks about laying aside all of these various negative attributes. It was somewhat of a custom in certain areas back then for Christians, when they obeyed the gospel of Christ, and again, this wasn't for all areas, but scholars say in some areas, in some regions, which the readers of this text, which they would be familiar with, it was customary for those that obeyed the gospel of Christ for them to get a new set of clothes. They would take their old clothes and they would discard them and they would put on themselves a fresh set of clothes, a new change of clothes. And it was symbolic of them casting off their old life and taking on a new life through their obedience to the gospel of Christ. Now, whether they completely discarded the old clothes and threw them away, that I don't know. But it was just, like I said, somewhat of a symbolic gesture that they were recognizing, my life has changed. I'm still here in the physical presence, but all of these things like malice and trickery and deceit and evil thinking towards other people, anything that might cause me spiritual degradation in the eyes of others, I'm putting away. And I'm turning towards that which is going to build me up and allow me to grow. Anything that would tear down, Peter said, you've gotten rid of that, but now you're building yourself up. You're growing with that milk of the Word. And of course, it is a Word, as we all know, it is through that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Our spiritual growth, our spiritual development, our spiritual maturing, our spiritual increasing can only come through reading and studying and application of the Word of God. And he talks about the fact that Christ is a living stone. Like I mentioned, he's setting up the context here in these first five verses of an example that we must follow. Jesus Christ, even though that he was looked upon by most men as being that which should just be cast away, and of course we knew that that came to fruition on the day that he was crucified, and those individuals there in the crowd that day chose Barabbas over Christ. They wanted Christ taken out of the way. Of course, the chief priest and the scribes wanted Christ removed out of the way. They disallowed him, but it was part of God's plan that Jesus Christ would be that eternal living stone, which would eventually be the chief cornerstone of the Lord's church, the body of Christ. He continues in verse 6, "Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded or confused or misled or tricked. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner." Now, regardless of whether or not you believe it, this was all part of God's plan, Peter is saying. Regardless of whether or not you are a follower of Christ, Jesus has taken his rightful place in the plan of God, the eternal plan of God. And so he, though he was disallowed by many, actually became that chief cornerstone. And we know from our studies of ancient construction and ancient civilizations that when they would go to build a building, especially an important structure, they would craft a stone that was perfect in every sense of the word, completely level at just the right angle, and they would set that stone first. And from that stone, the rest of the structure would be built. Now, they understood that if they set a chief cornerstone into that foundation and it were off just a little bit, that going out from that chief cornerstone, the rest of the building would then be off. Well, what they understood from a physical sense, the Apostle Peter is saying, in spiritually speaking, it's the same way with the Lord's church. Jesus Christ perfect in every shape, form, and fashion. From every angle, he was flawless. He is the chief cornerstone of the body of Christ. It is upon that chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ, that the rest of the church is built. Now, he being the original living stone, he being the chief cornerstone, is that which the rest of us living stones, through our obedience to the gospel, then build off of. And so it's really a beautiful imagery here that he is showing them. And back then, again, they could understand and appreciate that every foundation was laid first and foremost with that which is flawless, as flawless as it could be to their craftsmanship standards. And we understand that, of course, Christ himself was without sin and was flawless. And because of that, the Lord's church could be built upon him. Now, to the believer, that is great. To the believer, that gives us a promise of eternal life. But to that individual, or those individuals rather, who do not believe, it becomes quite a problem. He says in verse 8, that a stone of stumbling, again referring to Christ, he is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. And so that which we build our foundation upon, because we believe Jesus Christ was the Son of God, we made that great confession at our baptism, those who do not believe that he was the Son of God, it is going to ultimately result in a crushing blow to them. It will ultimately result in their eternal dismal state, as it were. That is, they will not be allowed into heaven. They will be cast into hell. Now, in the latter part of this eighth verse, it makes mention of whereunto also they were appointed. There have been some who believe in the doctrine of predestination. I think, Denison, you and I talked about this about a month or so ago. There are some that believe in the doctrine of predestination, that Calvinistic doctrine, that God has determined aforetime who would be lost and who would be saved. And they will often point to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 8 and say, well, the Bible says right there that those individuals who to whom Christ is a stumbling block and a crushing blow, that God appointed them to such. No, that's not what that's saying. What he is saying is this, is that Christ is a stumbling block. God appointed it that those individuals who were disobedient would suffer that dismal state. God didn't appoint them to their disbelief, but he appointed the natural consequences. Just as if a person falls off a large precipice and they fall to their death when they hit the bottom, God does not appoint that that individual falls off that precipice, but rather the laws of gravity have been set in motion ahead of time, and that individual who chooses to do that or accidentally does that simply is subject to those laws of gravity. Well, the same is true spiritually speaking. God does not decide who is lost or who is saved, but rather how that function is carried out, and how ultimately one is lost or saved. And it's up to us as free moral agents, as creatures of choice, to determine what road we want to go down. Will Christ be our chief cornerstone, or will Christ be our stumbling block? Well, that depends on whether or not we believe in him and in his word. In verse 9, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. That is, a special people, a blessed people, a chosen people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, there again, the predestination folks, when they will point to this passage as well and say, well, God chose a certain select group of people. Again, he didn't choose the people specifically, but rather ordained it that those who obeyed the gospel of Christ would be part of that brotherhood, would be part of that body and that royal priesthood. Verse 10, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now this refers directly back to a passage that is found over in the book of Hosea, chapter 2 and verse 10. It's almost a direct quote of that. And it is basically, Peter is basically saying at one time the Gentiles were not members of the family of God. At one time they had no forgiveness. At one time they had no family. They had no kinship. But now, through their obedience to the gospel of Christ, they are a people who can call God their father and Jesus Christ their brother and other Christians their brethren. Again, God did not say who individually would be such, but it was all made possible through their obedience to the gospel of Christ. At one time they had no chance of redemption, but now they have through their obedience. Verse 11, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, there are a number of different applications to this, but basically what Peter is saying is this. There are folks out in the world that are watching, especially when one confesses to be a Christian, or professes, rather, to be a Christian. There are folks out in the world that are watching. During this day and time, there was quite a charge against Christians that they were anti-establishment, that they were anti-government, that they were set about to cause revolting against the powers that be at that time. We know that that was one of the accusations that was hurled against Christ, that his naysayers said, Jesus said he's going to come in here and destroy this temple, that he basically wants to take power for himself, and that he is going to lead a rebellion against not only the Jewish leadership that is in place, but even the government that is in place. And so that mentality, that line of thinking, was still being carried on at the time that the Apostle Peter wrote this book, which is probably around the year AD 62, AD 63, maybe all the way up to AD 67. It depends on what scholar you read. So we're talking 30, 33, 34 years later. This attitude is still prevalent that Christians are nothing more than insurgents, nothing more than rabble-rousers, nothing more than people that want to overthrow the powers that be. Well, Peter is addressing this here in this letter. He said, I want you to watch your P's and Q's when you're around the Gentiles. Because there are those, not only of the Gentiles, but obviously of the nation of Israel, that are watching what you're doing, and they'll look for any excuse to hurl an accusation toward you. But what you need to do is demonstrate by your life that you're not a rabble-rouser, that you're not interested in overthrowing the government, that you're not interested in engaging in all of the vile practices that at one time the Gentiles so readily embraced with their own pagan religions. You just let them see your life, how you live, how you conduct yourself, how you treat others, and by that, that will be your testimony. You may never even visit with any of these folks, but they will be watching you, and when they see how you conduct yourself, it's going to make an impression on them, and it will allow them to form the right image of how a Christian conducts himself. Verse 13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do will, for so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Now, he doesn't get any plainer. And you think about the period of time with Nero being in command at this time. Nero was about as evil as they come. The man was deranged. And here Peter was saying, you do what he tells you to do. You follow his ordinances. And not only Nero as the king, as the supreme leader at that time, but also all the various magistrates and governors and other politicians that find themselves in power, you listen to what they have to say, because they're there executing a job and executing an office for a reason. They're there really to try to contain the bad people in this world. And, you know, the prime objective, the prime responsibility for our government, as opposed to what some may think, is not to give handouts, is not to provide everything that a person needs. The prime responsibility for a government, our government, any government, is for the protection of its people. Not the provision, but for the protection of its people. That's the prime responsibility for any government. And part of that protection includes a responsibility of protecting the public from dangerous people. Peter said that's why these folks are in the positions of power that they are, to protect folks like you from people that just want to do evil and cause mayhem and hurt. Peter says, there are still folks out there that think Christians want nothing more than to overthrow the government. Those are foolish, ignorant statements, he says. And so when you conduct yourself in the right way, when you follow the laws, when you show respect to the politicians, and we may not always agree with what our politicians do, we may not always agree with how they say things or the decisions that they make, but it's our responsibility to obey and to respect that office. I heard a celebrity recently make a comment about a particular politician, calling him every name in the book and summing his comments up with this statement, I would like to punch him right in the face. Now, I don't care how strong your views are, that's wrong. And this man was way out of line. I would hope that we as Christians would never take that position, regardless of how good or how bad a particular president or vice president or governor might be, that we would be so verbal and utter forth such aggressive, inappropriate language as did this celebrity. I think he probably took that liberty because he had the mic and the camera on him, and he felt a certain amount of power and entitlement to do so. But Peter said that's not the way as Christians act. It doesn't matter how vile the people are, and nobody could have been worse probably than Nero was. We obey those laws, and we show respect to that office. We conduct our business in an appropriate way, and those people that want to say negative things about Christianity, those foolish and unlearned and ignorant people, and he's not saying that in a malicious or mean way, but he said you're going to basically put a stop to what they have to say. He continues in verse 16, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. Now we understand that we are subject to God first and man second. But we should never use that perspective as a way of saying inappropriate things towards our government or towards our leaders, whoever may be in office. Because we have to show them due respect. We may not respect the person, whether he or she may be, but we have to respect the office. It's our duty as Christians. And so we do show due reverence and honor all. We should love the brotherhood. We should show fear and reverence and respect to God. and we should honor the king regardless of who is in office. Verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the forward, for this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Now, this would have been a hard one to take, and this is a little difficult for us to imagine in our particular culture nowadays, the thought of one being basically chattel or the property of someone else. And being subject to that individual's slightest whim, and if they are a good person, a good master, that is great, but if there's someone who's forward, that is someone who basically is always angry and has a mean streak and lacks love and concern and compassion for their servants, Peter said, it doesn't matter, you still have to show respect to them and obey them. How that applies to us today, I suppose. Even though we are not in positions of servitude, we still have those whom we serve under if we are employed. And we should show due and proper respect to those who are over us, recognizing that they have authority over us. And so we may not belong to anybody, but we still have those to whom we answer nowadays. He continues in verse 20, for what glory is it if when you are buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently. This is acceptable with God. Peter said, if you do wrong and you get in trouble, well, you had it coming. But if you do right and you still get in trouble, your attitude should be, I'm still going to take it as patiently as I properly can. I'm not going to lash out. I'm not going to strike out. It doesn't mean that we can't stand up for our rights, that we can't give an answer for our actions if we feel like we are in the right. But what it does mean is that we as Christians should always conduct ourselves with an air of respect and handle things in the right way, regardless of how inappropriate someone else may be. A boss may get in our face and cuss and scream and yell and call us every name in the book, but that doesn't give us license to return in kind. And so we have to conduct ourselves in an appropriate way. That's what's acceptable with God. In verse 21, for even hereunto were ye also called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Now, the Christians back then had the very real threat of life and limb, not because of their jobs, but because of their professed Christianity. And so when they were attacked, they would not attack back. When they were imprisoned for being Christians, they didn't take up arms in order to avenge themselves against those who were imprisoning them. Jesus suffered, and Peter said he was our example. And if the time comes to where when we have to suffer as a Christian, Peter says that is our lot to do so. When he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And I think without saying these exact words, Peter is saying this. In the end, ultimately, God is going to even all the scores. Whether it was with Christ or whether it was with his followers, ultimately, God is going to, as a righteous judge, make everything right. Continuing in verse 24, who, here speaking again of Christ, his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Like I said, in those first five verses, he sets up the context of using Christ as an example to follow. And he takes us through the interpersonal relationships and the civic relationships and even business relationships, on encouraging us how we should conduct ourselves and how we should act. And though life may never be fair, and though there may be injustices done, And though there may be many inequities that exist out there, God ultimately is going to make everything right. Christ himself suffered patiently. He bare our sins in his own body. How fair was that? Where's the equity in that? There is none. But yet he took it upon himself to do so. And so Peter, again, without saying so directly, says this: if Christ can go through that for us, which was completely unfair, but still yet part of God's plan, we can put up with the, relatively speaking, minor things that we encounter day to day. And he reminds them that without that sacrifice, they were a sheep that were wandering with no one to guide them. Without that teaching, that instruction that comes from the Word of God, they were as individuals that had no guidance whatsoever. But Christ, through his sacrifice, supplied both positions. Not only would he be the shepherd that guides them and makes sure that no harm comes to them, as any good shepherd would a sheep, but he's also that bishop that oversees them, that directs them, that teaches them, that nurtures them. It's one thing to be protected and led, and it's another thing to be constantly fed. And he says, through your obedience to the gospel of Christ, should you follow his example, Christ is going to provide both for you. So I hope I've said some things in this chapter that were interesting to you. He will continue in the third chapter after he's talked about our civic responsibilities and business responsibilities. He continues in the third chapter by talking about our family responsibilities. And so, again, this is a book that is just as relevant today as it was back then, because the relationships are all still very much the same and just as relevant today. If there's one here who's subject to the gospel call, won't you come forward while we stand and sing number 60?